You have your Bibles today, I want you to make your way to Colossians chapter 3. We're walking through the book of Colossians. And I love it when we get to the heart of the text, when the series is named All in All. And there is a passage in this book that kind of is the foundation for that. And we're going to get to that today, which is so cool and exciting. You know, when you start thinking about every single day we live is made for worship. And on Sundays, we get to do that together. But the truth is, we get to share life together every day as a family of faith. And I start thinking about that. Every single one of us are different. We all have different likes and personalities and interests. And to say that a person is different is a redundant statement, isn't it? You ever walked away from a conversation and said, well, they're really different? You ever said that? Well, that's kind of redundant because everybody's different. If you are a parent and you have more than one child in your house, those children can come from the same parents and they are polar opposites. Their personalities and likes and interests and all that are so different. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, let's just think about this. The more you have in your family, the more differences you will have in your family, right? Well, think about this family. See if you can tell me who they are. Here's the names of their kids: Joshua, Jana, John, David, Jill, Jessa, Ginger, Joseph, Josiah, Joy, Anna, Jedediah, Jeremiah, Jason, James, Justin, Jackson, Johanna, Jennifer, Jordan, Grace, and Josie. 19 kids. Now that's different, right? Can you imagine what it's like trying to decide where to go to dinner or what to do next? Can you imagine going to Disney World with all those kids? I can't. But you know what? The Duggars, actually, Mom and Dad actually got married at First Baptist Church, Springdale, Arkansas, and then one of their daughters just got married there as well. And in their house, they realized if you're going to have that many kids with that many differences, you got to have some house rules. And I want to read you what their 22 house rules are, all right? You might want to jot them down. They're actually pretty good. Always use soft words, even when you don't feel well. Always display kind actions and joyful attitudes, even if you've been mistreated. Have the right response by quickly forgiving others in your heart, even before they ask. Always be enthusiastic and look for opportunities to praise others' character. Always deflect praise and be grateful to God and others for the ways they have benefited your life. Always use manners and be respectful of others and their belongings. Always do what is right, even when others may not or when no one is looking. Thank God for how He made you and for what He has given you, everything He allows you to go through as well, Romans 8:28. Don't mock or put others down. Develop compassion and pray for others. Never argue, complain, or blame. Quickly admit when you have done wrong and ask for forgiveness, even if you're only 10% at fault. Don't wait till you're caught. Be sure your sins will find you out. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. Have a tough accountability or prayer partner to daily share your heart with and to keep you in line. The power of sin is in secrecy. Be attentive to look for ways to serve others with sincere motives and no thought of self-gain. Think pure thoughts. Always give a good report of others. Don't gossip. Never be a tale bearer unless physical harm will come to someone. And then here's a little checklist, starting with number 14. Never raise a hand to hit. Never raise a foot to kick. Never raise an object to throw. Never raise a voice to yell. Never raise an eye to scowl. Use one toy and activity at a time. Share. Boy, that would be a fun one, wouldn't it? Do your best to keep your surroundings neat, clean, and organized. Never let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to bed angry or guilty. And then 22 is just the J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. It's a pretty powerful list, isn't it? It's probably the way they keep sanity in their house day in and day out. Now you just think about it for a second. We are a big family as well. It's not 19 children we have. We've got a ton of kids in God's family. And as a local church, we share life together with a lot of people. Now what I love about what Paul does for us in a letter like Colossians, he starts off with theological foundations. But he never leaves the church without practical expressions of those foundations. How do you live this out? How do you make this work every day? And what he does for us is he supplies us with some household rules. In this passage we're going to look at today from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 down through verse 17. But I want you to know, and buried in the middle of this is the crux of this whole series. It's down in verse 11. I want you to look at it. He says this, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now the key phrase there obviously is Christ is all and in all, and you know, we wrestle with that. What does that mean? And there was a great explanation of this by Todd Steele in Expositor's Bible Commentary. Listen to what he said. "The focus of the church is not to be on the dissimilarities of those who comprise it. Rather, the emphasis is to be placed on Christ, who is all and is in all. When he, that is Jesus, who is preeminent in everything, becomes everything to the church over whom he is the head, then divisions will dissipate as believers anticipate the dawning of a new day in which color lines, social classes, and the like will give way to Christ's rule." So we take that description and try to put it into play in our lives. Here are three things to think about that I think that expression means for us. And the first one is this. Where there was once division, now Christ is all. He's everything for us. Where once we took pride in our social standing and our ethnic heritage, Christ is now all. And where we once found our identity in how others see us, Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, free, slave, pretty, smart, rich, poor, our identity is now found in Christ. And so what he's telling us is, he's setting us up to say, listen, we are all in the family of God by his grace. We've been born to a new life, and what brings us together and what makes us a family is Jesus. He is our all in all. He is everything for us, and he rules over the church. Now, here's the interesting thing. When he starts off this chapter, we talked about this last week. He gave us a couple of imperative verbs to set the stage for what he was going to talk about in the verses following. He told us to seek things which are above, where Christ is seated. And what he's telling us is our pursuit in this life, our pursuits should be consumed with things that are eternal, not things that are temporal. Sometimes we give our very best attention, our heart, our energy, our passions to things that are temporal. They don't last. And we just give the leftovers to things that are eternal. And what he's telling us is, listen, we need to change that if we're going to be all that we can be in the kingdom of God for the glory of God and seek those things which are above. Then he uses the term set. And he tells us to set our minds on things that are above. And he's reminded us again that the focal point of our attention should be on things that concern Christ. In other words, our gaze should be set on Jesus. He should be the aim, the focal point of everything that we look for in life. Everything is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And then the last thing he tells us down in verse 3 and 4 is, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's a picture of a life of surrender. So you've got seek, set, surrender. And a life of surrender for the Christian is a resurrected life. We ought to live every day like we have been resurrected because we have been resurrected by Christ. And not only has he forgiven our past and does he rule over our present, but he has guaranteed our future. And that's why he says in verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, returns, then you also will appear with him in glory." He's just telling us everything is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Well, that is the foundation. What he tells us is now that our life has been changed and we have been resurrected, we need to live like it. And so he tells us some things we need to put off and some things we need to put on. And he tells us some things we need to put off, and he gives us really two lists. I want you to look down in verse 5 and listen to what he says. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these two, you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And then here's that verse. Here there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, what I want us to do is just take a minute and let's look at these two lists. Obviously, when he's telling us to put to death or to put off things, those things that he lists are sinful things. The term that's used there means to reckon as dead. To reckon as dead. Now, here's what happens. When you come to know Christ, and it's illustrated through when we're baptized, you are buried with Christ in baptism. Your old way of life without Christ in your life, that's absolutely gone. Okay? We have died in Christ. That is gone. And we're raised to walk in a newness of life. But as long as we're here, we still have to battle the flesh. This dead flesh keeps on trying to come up out of the grave, doesn't it? And we have to fight it. And Paul talked about that. He said, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. And the very things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. What is he talking about? He's talking about wrestling with this flesh that he battled time and time and time again. Well, understand this. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Colossae 2,000 years ago. This word is still as true today as it was then. Believers wrestle with the flesh, and we need to put it off. I love the way John Owen put this, a Puritan pastor. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We have to constantly be killing the sin that tries to raise up its head in us. It's a daily battle in it. That's why Paul said, I have to die, what? Daily. All right? In fact, John Stott, describing this whole idea of sin, said this: sin is more than the wrong things we do. It's a deep-seated inner sickness. In fact, the sins we commit are merely the external and visible indications of the internal and invisible illness, the symptoms of a moral disease. Now, in other words, what we see when it's manifested in life is just what's already happening in us that we have to battle. And what Paul does, he gives us two lists. And one of them is built around personal issues, and one of them is built around relational issues. Now, both of them affect the body, and I'll tell you how in just a minute. But what you need to understand is the first list is very personal. I mean, look at the list. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, sins of the heart. Now, these are issues of morality. And what he's telling us is, we don't need to live like the rest of the world. In fact, he mentions this later. He says, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. That was your life. That's what drove you. That's what moved you. But you need to put that to death. You need to put that away. Don't let that win in you. Now the amazing thing is this. We are the church. We are God's family members. We are his children. But we live out in the world, don't we? We don't live in this room. We live out in the world. We have families and activities and jobs and all kinds of things going on. We live right in the middle of the world. And the world that we live in is a very immoral place, isn't it? Everywhere you go, you're staring in the face temptations for passion and sexual immorality. I mean, those things are always staring at you. And you're going to encounter them. It just happens. Even covetousness. You go and you see something that somebody else has and you think, man, I've got to have that. And he's telling us, you know what, that's idolatry. That's the worst form of sin because you're setting up something else as God in your life. Now, you know, several years ago, I was the longest fast I ever was a part of. I remember I was about day 29. It was the first time in a long time in that fast that I ever really hungered for something I had not eaten in 29 days. And I could tell that morning when I got up, it was going to be a struggle, you know. I wanted something to eat. And so I was praying, God, listen, I don't want to see food. I don't want to smell food. I just just protect me, you know, because I'm going to give in, you know. And I had to drive downtown Atlanta that day, and I got on the interstate and got stuck in traffic, and guess what I was behind? An 18-wheeler with a picture of a Big Mac on it. For the next 45 minutes, I had to stare at this Big Mac that I could not eat. And I'm like, man, this is exactly what happens to us, isn't it? You make a commitment to live a life that honors the Lord, and you live in the world, and everywhere you go, you're staring in the face all of those things that try to raise your flesh back up and rule you. Paul says, in the middle of that environment, we have to make sure that we're putting those things off. Now, he changes the list a little bit, or adds to it, when he gives us the second list. These are more relational. Think about some of the things he lists. Anger. This is specifically anger that's directed at someone. I'm mad at you. I'm angry at you. Wrath, outbursts of anger. You know, when we don't exhibit self-control or allow the Holy Spirit to control our hearts, we just react instinctively and have these knee-jerk reactions that come out in wrathful ways. Malice, being hateful towards another person. You know, when you get so sick and tired and you reach your limit and then you just exhibit something that's intended to harm them. Maybe it's a word or a deed or no word at all. You're not going to talk to them, but it's a malice intent. And then slander, intentionally injuring someone's reputation. And so you want to hurt somebody bad, and so you choose to slander their name or what they've done or how they live. Obscene talk, shameful speech. You know, I think about this, and guys, I'll just talk to our guys a minute. You know, for some reason in American society, we think that if you're going to be a man, if you're going to be a man's man, you've got to use obscene language. It couldn't be illustrated in a more clear way than look at athletics. And I love athletics. I love the whole spirit of competition. I grew up playing sports. But coaches today, and it's just trickled down, it's come from the professional ranks to college and now to high schools and middle school teams where coaches will stand up in front of these boys and they'll just use all kinds of profane language. Like, this is what you're supposed to act like and what you're supposed to do if you're a real man. And those kids, those boys, are looking up to their coaches like they're heroes. And yet, we're displaying for them that this is the way you live. And if you get mad or really passionate about something, you use that kind of language. And so those kids grow up and they become men and they do the same thing to the next generation. They do the same thing to their wives and their kids because that's the way a real man's man lives. That's not the way a Jesus man lives. He tells us to put that off, doesn't he? Get rid of it. And then lying, not telling the truth with intent to deceive. This is kind of a premeditated lying. I'm not going to tell the truth. I'm not going to own up to it. Now, all of those things affect the body. And this is where we need to understand. Though he's talking about some personal things and some real relational issues when he directs these, you need to understand that everything that gets in us affects the body. No matter how insignificant you may think that you are as a part of the family of faith in the church, we're all important. I've told this story many times, but it's a great illustration of it. Years ago, 15 years ago, when Christy and I built a house that we still live in, after we moved in, she decided one day it was time to hang all the pictures in the house, and so my job was not to pick out where they were to go. My job was to hold them, so she picked out where they went. And, you know, stand there, you move it an inch to the left, to the right, up, down. We've been doing that all day. We got in the middle of the afternoon. It was in the middle of football season, you know, did not make it any better because there were games on. It was a Saturday afternoon, and we're in the hallway, and I'm holding two pictures like this, and she's standing right in front of me, and she said, "Honey," said, "I can't get far enough back. Just can't make up my mind." And she could tell I was just getting frustrated. She said, "Just set the pictures on the ground, and I'll think about it, and I'll tell you when I'm ready to hang them." Great for me. This is over, and I get to go watch football. So that night, I go to bed, 2 o'clock in the morning, wake up, Micah's light's on. I'm thinking, do you think we're made of money? And I run down the hall, turn the light off, and I'm running back and forgot about those pictures leaning up against the wall. And one of those pictures catches my second to the little toe and about rips it off my body. You ever had that happen? Holy cow. I mean, listen, to my knowledge, up until that point in my life, I had never given much consideration to my second to little toes, kind of like the middle child. You know, you don't think much about them. I'd never gotten up in the morning and looked down and said, second little toe, you're doing a great job. Thanks for being there. You know, I'd never done that. But I can tell you, 2 o'clock in the morning on that night, I knew I had one. And it was neat the way to see my whole body reacted. You know, my leg said, pick that foot up. So it just came up. I didn't have to tell it. Leg just did it. You know, my left leg said, hop. That'll help. You know, my hand said, grab it. You know, hold on to it. It's about to come off. My mouth said, yell. My mind said, yell silently. And so here I was at 2 o'clock in the morning, holding on to my foot, hopping around, yelling silently as if all of that was going to help. The truth is, the whole body rallied around one little part. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to know. When we allow our flesh to win out, win the day, it hurts the whole body. No matter how insignificant we may think we are, we're part of the family. And so Paul says, listen, because you have been brought to new life, because you are resurrected in Christ, let's put these things away. But he didn't stop there. He said, these are the things I want you to put on. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Man, I like this list. It's pretty powerful. Let's just go down here. For example, compassionate hearts, being merciful. When you get close to people, when you get to family, it's going to be messy, isn't it? But in the middle of all of that, you still have to have merciful hearts. Kindness, just being kind, generally kind to one another. Takes a little effort. Sometimes we have to think about what we're doing and pay attention to how we're treating others. But the truth is, kindness is important in the body of Christ. Humility, which is a key characteristic of Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2 is a great example of that. If you want to go back and read about that, realizing that every single thing that you enjoy in this life is a grace gift from God, and living from the position with a humble spirit. And what that means is this. It means we don't walk around like we own the place. We walk around like we belong to the one who owns the place. Changes everything about us. And then meekness. Meekness isn't like, quiet and oppressed. Matthew 5:5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about blessed are the meek. That's strength under control is the strict definition of the word meek. Strength under control. And so you have power and strength, but it is under the control of God's Holy Spirit. And then patience. This is an interesting little play on words. Up earlier in that description when he mentions wrath, the word there is thumos. Thumos. Now it's replaced with macrothumos, or patience and long-suffering. We've got to exhibit patience. If we're going to stay in any kind of relationship, you've got to have patience, don't you? And then forgiveness. Root word charis, grace, means to show favor or freely give. You start thinking about this whole idea of forgiveness, and we all like to say we're forgiving people up to a point. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Well, I'm forgiving up to a point. You know what? We probably need to listen to what God said in His Word. He says that we need to forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. I mean, aren't you glad that God didn't say, hey, I'm forgiving, but I'm only forgiving up to a point. This is as far as I'm going to go. He forgives us. And we're to forgive one another. And then love. Everything else is brought together with this one thing called love. Now, it's interesting, when you talk to the world, the things that are on the very first list, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, they would say those are the things, those are the hallmarks of love. But the Bible has a total different description of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the great love chapter. In fact, this passage ought to be on the walls of every home. And this is what it says. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. If that kind of love occupies your life and your heart, all those other things on the put off, put on list will be taken care of. You let the love of Christ rule in you and drive you every single day, the put on, put off will be a very, very simple list. Now, the question is, though, how do we make all that work? You start looking at the list and you go, man, I don't know how I can put all those things off. And some of those things just keep getting the best of me. And I look at that list about what I need to put on, and those things don't mark me. They're not obvious to others about me. How can I do that? And he gives us the remedy for that in verse 15, 16, and 17. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, when you're studying the Bible, one of the things that you need to pay attention to are when the writer will say something similar or the same. He does that in verse 15 and verse 16. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so here's the beginning of how all of that happens for us. Okay, the first thing is this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I want you to understand, let's not misunderstand this. He's not talking about personal peacefulness. He's not talking about the Philippians chapter 4 kind of peace, that when we're in a time of anxiety, we pray and we make our position known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the peace that we have with God in salvation. That's the kind of peace he's talking about in this passage. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is a good example of that. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 is a great commentary on Romans 5 and on this passage in Colossians 3. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our, what? Peace. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So, here's what I want you to get. What he's saying is this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which means, apart from Christ, we're not at peace with God. He is our peace. We were hostile, rebellious, sinful, living in the flesh, dominated by the flesh, apart from Christ. But when he becomes our Savior, he makes us right with God. He himself is our peace. And so Christ changes all of that for us. And so what he's saying is, you live every day with that ruling, with that principle as king in your life. In other words, as Christians, this is one thing we can never do. We can never walk around like we earned our salvation. And someone talks to you about your Christian life, oh, of course I'm a Christian. My parents were Christians. My parents, their parents were Christians. It's been a long, long standing thing in our family. We're all Christians. Or, of course I'm a Christian. I live a good life. I do the right things. I treat people fairly, as if we somehow earned our own peace with God. What he's saying is every day when we wake up, we need to realize that apart from Christ, we were enemies of God, destined for the wrath of God. But Jesus lived a sinless life, died our death, paid our debt, saved us, brought us to be a part of his family, and made us right with God. And so every day we wake up with an attitude of gratefulness because he is our peace. That just changes the way you live, isn't it? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And so you live differently. The second thing he mentions in this passage is in verse 16 is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is what he says. Now, I hear people all the time say, well, I've never heard the voice of Christ, and so it's hard for me to let the word of Christ dwell in me. I've never heard the voice of God. You hear me say this all the time. It's something that we need to get ingrained in us. This is God's word. This is not just another book, okay? We call it the Bible, but this is God's word. It's about him. It's to us. When you read this book, you hear his voice. And what he's telling us is we need to let God's word live in us. It dwells there. In other words, we're reading it. We're in it every day. And he gives us ways to do that. He said, you know, teaching, admonishing one another, using singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and so even the songs that we sing on Sunday morning, worshiping, it's the word of Christ dwelling in us. It's living in us. And it changes our perspective, how we handle things, what we do. You know, when I was a kid growing up, my dad was a very godly man, and I can remember during my teenage years, he would often, at those moments when I thought I knew everything, have one of those sit-down conversations, and he would always bring scripture into it. And he had a few expressions that he would, personal expressions, his own way of expressing the scripture. And when I would walk away, I'd say, you know, I'd just kind of mock what he said. And then I grew up and had a child, had a lot of those same conversations, and I remember the first time I realized I'm saying the exact same thing my dad said to me. And why could I do that? I could do it because I heard it all the time. I heard it coming out of his lips all the time. And it lived in me. And when it lives in you, then it starts coming out of you. What you say, what you do, how you live, your perspective starts changing you for the good. And then the last thing he says is this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now what he is not saying, let me make this clear, he's not saying that you go to somebody that you don't like and you say, I slap you in the name of Jesus. That's not what he's saying, okay? He says, do everything in word and deed in the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean you do wrong and you just attach Jesus' name to it, all right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying whatever you do, whether it's coming out of your mouth or with your hands and feet, you're living it out. It should be to the glory of the name of Jesus. When people hear you speak, when people watch you live, they should say, they look a whole lot like Jesus. That sounds a whole lot like Jesus. Because what you say and what you do is for the glory of his great name. And then the last thing he says is, listen, giving thanks to the Father through him. Just, you know what? I know sometimes in this world we experience all kinds of trials. And on this side of heaven, life is unpredictable. And to be honest, you're going to be dealt some things in life, and you're going to go, I don't think I deserve that. And you may not, be honest, you may not. Not any more than the next person in life. But when you know Jesus, no matter what happens to you here, you're a part of his family. We just sang a song that is love never lets us go, never loses its grip on us. He never walks away. You know, at the end of the day, life's just a vapor, isn't it? It's just a breath. You ever thought about that? You ever walked out on a cold morning and watched your breath? You could see it for a second, and it's gone. That's what life is here. And when you know Jesus, all of eternity is signed, sealed, and one day we'll be delivered, all because of him. There is no question about that. And so we can live every day, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, from an attitude and spirit of thankfulness. And you say, well, I don't know about that. You don't know what my life's been like. No, I don't. And I'm, you know, if you're walking through some great trials, I'm not inviting trials, okay? Nobody wants that. But you look at a man like Paul. Look at a man like Paul, who gave his life to Jesus, and after that, it's like the gates of hell were unleashed on his life. He was ridiculed. He was beaten. He was stoned and left for dead outside of a city. He was arrested time and again and put in prison. And he's the one that's writing this. This isn't a guy who had an easy life. Nobody in this room would trade places with him. But he says at the end of this, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's be thankful. And you know, you may not think that you have much in common with the Duggars, but you really do. We all do. Because our name starts with the same letter theirs does. All their kids' names started with a J. Ours does too. See, Jesus is our first and last name. He's what makes us who we are. He's what makes us his people, his children. He changes everything. And so the good news is, because we belong to him, he's the one who gives us the power to put off those things. He's the one that gives us the power and ability to put on those things. He's the one who gives us the ability in the middle of all kinds of circumstances to live from a position of gratefulness so that his name could be made known through our lives. He makes life together worth living if we just live for him. So I want you to think about this for a second. Maybe today at the invitation time, you look at that list of things to put off, and whether it's the anger or malice or sexual immorality or passion or covetousness, some of those things just keep on having their way in you. And maybe at the invitation time, what you need to do is get down here at the altar and just say, all right, I'm going to put them off by laying them down. And God, you got to give me the strength to win. You may look at that list of things to put on, and those things don't really mark out who you are. If people were to give a list of things that characterize your life, they may not write any of those things down right now. Or maybe they just write one or two down. But there's some things that are missing. And you wonder, how am I ever going to get there? Well, you're only going to get there through the strength that God provides. And so maybe what you need to do is get to the altar and say, God, I'm not a very kind person, but I need to be. For your name's sake. So give me the strength to exhibit the kindness of Christ to people I know. Or maybe you're here today and you look at those lists and listen, it's not about the list. It's about the one who rules and owns the list. It's not about household rules. It's about the ruler of the household, and that's Jesus. And what he wants most for you is for you to know him. And maybe today that's why God has you here. But you see Jesus for who he is. You see his salvation for what it gives. And you give your heart to him. And so let's pray that God has his way in us. Now, you remember what James tells us? He tells us, listen, we don't need to be hearers of the word only. But we need to be what? Doers. Now's the time to do it. Let's follow him.